First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, good morning. It's good to be together in worship today. I offer my own congratulations to those blessed to be fathers this morning. It's a little bit of an odd day for me personally, I will say. I look forward to talking to each of our three kids this afternoon who are scattered across the country, which is a great treat. But for the first time in my life, I won't be talking to my own dad, who died last fall. And I know there's a number of you as well in that sort of in-between of both celebrating and missing someone, and somehow God holds all of that together for us. We're going to look in just a moment at a text from Scripture, as we do each time we gather together. Often I talk about the Bible on the whole, about why we read it and how we read it and how God uses it. I think you know I devote a good chunk of every week to studying Scripture. And most of you know that the Bible has been in the news this week quite a bit. It's being connected to the situation our country is in as regards to the southern border and kids being routinely separated from their families there. We all know the immigration issue is a very complicated one, and there's a lot of strong feelings about it. I have strong feelings about it. But what's going on right now is actually being condemned by everyone from Catholic bishops to extremely conservative evangelical church leaders. As Christian people, I think we just have to stand against the breaking apart of families and the traumatizing of kids. We just can't be silent on this. This is not a political issue. It is not a partisan issue. It is a moral issue and a spiritual one. How will we treat people? How do we watch out for the vulnerable ones? But the reason I bring it up in particular this morning is that some of our leaders and spokespeople have been quoting the Bible in support of this policy, and specifically a verse from Romans chapter 13 to argue that the Bible supports what the authorities declare. It's the same verse that has been used or was used for centuries to justify slavery. It sounds like obey the laws of the government because God has ordained the government for his purposes. And I like that the Bible is being part of the conversation in the public square, but I have spent my entire ordained career teaching against a particular error in reading Scripture that we might call proof texting, which is searching the Bible for one verse to justify what you want to do. That is never the right thing. It never is. We read the whole Bible. We look at the context of passages. We study the history. We look at the literary form. We try to understand what the first readers or the first listeners might have understood. In this case, if these public figures had read just before the Romans 13 verse, they would have found, share with those in need and practice hospitality and hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And if they had read just a little bit after Romans, that part of Romans 13, they would have found, love your neighbor as yourself, and love does no harm to a neighbor. And if they would have read the Apostle Peter in Acts, they would find that sometimes the words of authorities contradict God's desire, and we as people have to choose which to follow. And as thinking people of faith, I think we need to recognize the heart of God in the events of our day, and we need to recognize when the Word of God is being misused. Okay, 1987. Where were you in 1987? Think about that. That was the year of the Whittier Narrows earthquake. Anybody remember that? I wasn't born yet. No, I'm just kidding. I wasn't in Southern California. That was a 5.9 earthquake that rocked Southern California. It killed 8 people. It destroyed over 1,200 or 1,300 homes and apartments. It caused over $350 million worth of damage. And one of the things damaged was standing at the Forest Lawn Cemetery in Cypress, California. It was a 13-foot marble replica of the magnificent and famous David statue that is in Florence, Italy, and that I talked a little bit about the first week of our sermon series. It's on the front of your bulletin, if not on the screen. When the earthquake hit in 1987, there it is, the David statue at the cemetery toppled over. Now, fortunately, it landed on some soft grass, so rather than absolutely exploding, as was most likely, it broke into eight larger pieces like that. A quick-thinking art professor asked if he could take the pieces, installed them on the campus, the Fullerton campus of CSU, and that's where it rests. Mighty, magnificent David, broken into pieces. So there's two stories. This is the ninth week we've been in this David series. There's two stories of David which seem to be the most famous, that the most people know about. One, of course, is David and Goliath that we talked about some weeks ago. And the other is the David and Bathsheba story that we'll look at briefly this morning. And those two stories might seem to be opposites. One, Goliath, that's the story of David's triumph. The other, David and Bathsheba, is the story of this dismal failure. But there's some pretty fascinating similarities as well. And in the middle of them stands David, whose heart is tested in both stories. But while the Goliath story happened when David was much younger, the Bathsheba one occurs quite a bit later, and things have changed. And we've seen that happening. David is no longer an unknown shepherd boy. He is a king. He's made some mistakes, and he's also has scores of triumphs, and he's merged Israel and Judah into one nation, and he has a palace, a capital city, Jerusalem, has a family, he's matured, and he also has some battle scars. We're going to read just a few verses from the beginning of 2 Samuel 11. Would you stand with me, please, if you're able? In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. And they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. And then she went back home. And the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." The word of the Lord. Just when I was starting to like David, he does this. And this changes actually the entire story. Things are never again going to be the same for David or for Bathsheba or for Israel. When President John F. Kennedy was assassinated back in 1963, it felt to many like the wind went out of the sails very quickly in this country, and what at least some had viewed as a time of great potential with a young and charismatic leader, that had been shattered. Daniel P. Moynihan was later a senator, but he was in the administration at the time, and after the assassination, he rather famously said, "We may laugh again, but we'll never be young again." And I think that's something of the sense in this part of the David story. Everything is rolling. Israel's at a high point in their history. David is a strong and charismatic leader, and suddenly everything has changed. And they're not going to go back. It's not going to be the same again. This David and Bathsheba story is painful. If it took place today, of course, every sordid detail would be all over the news, right? This text is, you'll notice, is relatively silent on Bathsheba. It certainly gives us nothing of her feelings or her decisions, but in our day, for a male in a supremely powerful position to coerce a female would raise hashtag MeToo red flags all over the place, and rightly so. And from what we know of the absolute power of a king in David's day and the low status of women in that culture, it's pretty clear that Bathsheba had few options. The king got what the king wanted. This story is also a literary wonder because it conveys so much in so few words. It was springtime. Kings and armies always went to war in springtime. That's when the roads and the land had dried out at least a bit. And that had been David's pattern, to lead his armies in both defensive skirmishes but also offensive ones. That's what David did. But this year, David doesn't go. And he stays in Jerusalem. And you can tell just by this that things have actually really changed for him. David is now above everyone else. He no longer goes out and does things for himself. He instead gives people orders, and they go and do things. He distances himself from the life that he has known all this time and instead stays and breathes the easy air of the palace and the city. And though God has blessed him and entrusted him with great power, he now uses it for personal ends. And the language is so sparse, and it says so much. David sees a beautiful woman, and some would say, well, that's no sin. And then he sends someone else to find out who she is. And he learns that she's married to one of his own finest soldiers. And then he sends someone else to go and get her. And then he sleeps with her and sends her home. David has all the power in the land, and he chooses to use it for himself and against Bathsheba and her family. And still, everything is sort of going along until, with this powerful scarcity of words, Bathsheba sends a message that says, I am pregnant. What will David do now? Well, he takes a horrible situation and he throws gasoline on an already burning fire. And if we read just a little bit further, he tries desperately to deceive Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, sets up circumstances so that Uriah will think that the child to be born will be his own. And when that plan fails, because Uriah actually is a loyal soldier, David schemes again and he arranges things so that Uriah is killed in battle. And David then takes Bathsheba as his wife and she gives birth to a son. 26 verses of this descriptive, sordid, manipulative detail. And then it ends like this. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. And when I read that, I thought, you know, that might actually be a definition for sin, which is actually a word that we, for whatever reason, don't seem to like to use so much anymore because we think sin sounds judgmental, or we think it's too negative, or we think it's going to cause people to beat themselves up. And so we say things like, well, mistake, or I missed the mark, or I fell short, or I was broken. And I think we might actually be healthier if we just reclaimed the word and called it sin. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. Apparently, God has an opinion about these things. Now, we know right off that David has just broken a bunch of the Ten Commandments. I don't know, 4, 5, murder. He's already killed Uriah and probably other soldiers who were near Uriah. Adultery. He had an affair with someone else's wife. Stealing. He certainly has taken something that is not his own. False testimony. David has lied through his teeth to cover up what he did. Coveting the wife of your neighbor. Absolutely. Guilty, 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 guilty. But it's something beyond failing to live up to a code of ethics. It is actually much bigger and much deeper than that. Because we know that sins come from sin. Sin is the attitude of the heart that says, I don't need God. And then come the specific sins. Sin is when we deny this reality. God is. God is. God is the one who creates us. God is the one who redeems us. God is the one who blesses us. God is the one who provides for us. God is the one who loves us. God is. It is the fundamental condition of David being a human being. God is. And what David does and says here is essentially, God is not. And so he has violated the fundamental relationship in his life, among other things. And that's with God. And if God is not, then David can do what he wants. And we found out what he wants. He wants other things badly enough to ruin many people's lives. And what happens to David is what happens to us. And it is not hard to find ourselves in this story. What happens to David is that his sin actually makes him smaller. I think we usually think the opposite is true. We'll do things that we know are wrong because we feel like somehow they make us bigger or more important or more powerful or feel better about ourselves. It's going to grow us. But it's the opposite. Sin actually diminishes us. We become less than what God desires. Now, this is by no means a unique story, right? We see it, we read it, we hear it every day in the news. Sex, infidelity, murder, deception, lying, abuse of power, on and on, respected leaders falling all over the place. We see it so constantly, I think we barely even notice it anymore. It doesn't really shock us anymore. And maybe that's because in the end, Eugene Peterson likes to say, sin is actually really boring. All sin stories are more or less the same. They all seem to boil down to either I'm going to be in charge of my own life or I'm going to try to control other people's lives. And David is doing both. And we do both. Now, here's the thing. David's sin actually starts out pretty small, right? We would look at it and we'd go, well, you know, a lustful look from the third story, like there's worse things than that. And then right before our eyes, we watch this progression move from lustful thoughts to abuse of power to adultery to lying to murdering to covering up. And this is what sin is like. It is such an insidious thing, and it's such a gradual thing. I have a hunch that David did not start out this story going, woohoo, army's gone and I'm up for some murder and adultery. I'm going to really cause some pain around here today. I don't think so. It starts small, seemingly insignificant. And I wonder if along the way somewhere David said to himself, well, yeah, this is tempting, but I'm strong, I'm up to it. I'll just stay here on the corner of the roof. No harm in that. Or I wonder if at any point he thought, wow, I am way over my head. I have messed up. I need to come clean right now. I wonder if anywhere along the way he realized his own isolation as king and that he didn't have people around him who would speak truth to him. But one person does speak truth. And that person actually is God. Now, it comes through in the form of a prophet named Nathan, but it's clearly a message from God. And Nathan comes to David right at that point and tells David a story. And I think Nathan must have been a really good storyteller because David is captivated. And the short version goes like this. Once upon a time, Nathan said, there were two men in a certain town. One was rich, the other poor. The rich man had this huge number of sheep and cattle and everything else, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb that he had raised and nurtured, and it was really almost a pet. He loved it, fed it. But when the rich man decided he needed to entertain someone, rather than using his own resources, he seized the one lamb of the poor man and prepared it for the meal. And David is totally into this story. Maybe this hypothetical story is allowing himself to get some distance from his own reality, his own behavior. David doesn't really want to deal with what he has done, so he throws himself into attacking the culprit in this story, and he cuts off Nathan, and he gets angry, and he shouts, "Surely that rich man in the story deserves to die, or at the very least, to pay four times in restitution the value of the lamb." What a terrible man to have no pity for other people, says the king who has taken a life and ruined others. And with, again, searing simplicity, Nathan stands before David and says, "You are the man. You are the man." And here's what God wants to say to you, David. Why? God says, "I've given you everything. I've loved you. I would do anything for you. Why?" And maybe in the background, something sounds like a marble statue falling over and breaking into pieces. And great was the fall. David stands there for a long time, the longest of times, one of those pauses that just seems to go on forever. It's such a long pause, I found myself as a reader thinking, this is a terrible story. And partly the reason it's so terrible is because it's too easy to find ourselves in it. And after a long time, David speaks again, so very few words, in a quiet voice. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And with those words, David opens the door for something new to happen. He admits his own wrongdoing. The magnitude of his choice to control his own life and others crashes down on him. And for the first time, it hits us and him that maybe, just maybe, God is still in this. David moves from "God is not," and he returns to "God is." And in the midst of this painful mess, then, there is room for some good news. But we can't rush there yet, because we still have to understand the consequences of what has happened. When we sin, there are consequences to our actions that cannot always just be wiped away or fixed. David and Bathsheba's child dies. Bathsheba grieves the loss of her husband. The truth is, David will never be really whole again, never really free again. And his own family into the future will be marked by sexual sin and disloyalty and sibling rivalry and murder. There are consequences that we unleash when we turn away from what is right, and they are not always recoverable or repairable. David learns in the most painful way that the freedom of life that God intends is not the freedom to do whatever he wants. People need to discover this. We need to learn it over and over. Freedom in God's eyes is not the freedom to do whatever we want. Even whole cultures have to learn this, that no matter how advanced or technologically educated or wealthy or powerful they are, it does not justify doing whatever they want, not in God's eyes. And yet, when David says, "I have sinned," he starts a different journey. Thomas Merton once said, "We cannot find God unless we know we need him." And you all know every addiction recovery program, every Bible story, every repentant heart starts with an end to the denial. God knows that we will mess up, but I believe that God longs for the heart that says, "I blew it." And Nathan's next word to David is, "The Lord has taken away your sin." Not the consequences that David will have to continue dealing with, but the ruptured relationship with God is restored. And good news begins to seep into the story. And friends, if that seems too hard to believe, that no matter what we have done, no matter what we have done, that God still wants to walk with us. If that seems too hard to believe, then we should just take this Bible and throw it out. Because the Bible is full of the stories of people at the very border of death and darkness and sin, and God's hand of grace sweeps across and calls them back into relationship. And so we find Moses the murderer, and we find Peter the denier, and we find Paul the persecutor and murderer of God's people, and we find story after story after story that Jesus told, the prodigal son, the great banquet, the good shepherd, story after story of sin or lostness being outdone by grace. But nowhere is that more poignant than in the story of Jesus Christ stepping in front of us to take on our condemnation. You are the one. And Jesus embodying this truth on the cross. The Lord has taken away your sin. That is the gospel. And it is good news. Let us pray. Lord, when we just can't believe it, Lord, when we don't feel it, Lord, when it's too much for us, increase our capacity, Lord, and help us turn to you and to live lives that would please you. In Jesus' name, amen.